ahead and start by turning to Acts 2. And while you're turning there, of course, we know that tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. And we certainly have a really special opportunity to come tomorrow and really look at a number of aspects about our own personal life and our relationship with God, but really about the founding of the church and the church that we're a part of. And we call the church God's church. You know, we always refer to the church as God's church, and we separate that from other churches in the world. And so tomorrow we will, in part, be talking about the founding of the church and the working of the church. But I wanted to start today by reading in Acts 2, a part that probably is familiar, just a few verses here, but that kind of set the stage for the time when 120 people, the 120 that were left after Christ had ascended into heaven, were gathered together on this day of Pentecost. And this 120 experienced something fairly unique, and again, we'll probably recall this. We read it in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, and I just simply want to read those. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." 120 people. Yeah, maybe a little bit bigger than a gathering like this, but similar in size of people that had kind of stuck with things after Christ had died. It says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." You know, I always like to look at these things and try to project it to today and imagine, what if we were sitting tomorrow in White Bear High School auditorium, and we're sitting in there, and all of a sudden as we sat down, there was just a rushing wind. We don't expect that to happen, do we? But it would certainly grab our attention if it did. And it's certainly not impossible. I'm not predicting anything. Some of you might run for cover from a tornado or something, but it would have been quite a dramatic thing to be gathered and then have a rushing wind all of a sudden around your head. Might have been even a little scary, but you would know that something's going on. Something's happening. In verse 3, it goes on, and it says, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." So the story broadens out. As they were there gathered, not only was there this rushing wind, but suddenly there were like tongues, or it would appear like fire sitting above them, each of them individually. Now again, imagine if you were sitting here tomorrow in this other auditorium, and suddenly after this rushing wind, there looked to be fire above your head. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Bizarre. Weird. I mean, I would be concerned. I mean, I would probably try to help Mr. Bacchus out because he doesn't have a lot of protection up there. He might get burned, you know. Some others, if you're laughing, you might too. Now, some of you'd be concerned for me that my hair product might poof up and catch on fire, right? It's kind of just crazy to think about that, but it happened. It happened. It says here that in verse 4, "And they were filled, all of them, with the Holy Spirit." They were filled. One of the things that happened at the beginning of that time as they gathered on that day of Pentecost and the church was being established was that God made clear that He was present. God is a present God. He's present. He shows that in dramatic ways at times, and He has done throughout history, and we'll look at that today. But He's present. And so as we look to Pentecost tomorrow and celebrating that day, the question begs is, do we see God's presence? Do we believe that He's really present in the church today? That He's active, that He's working through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do we feel that? Do we sense it? And the bigger question is, how much are we a part of that? If that indeed be the case, how much are we a part of that? Do we see God's presence in our own lives through the Spirit? And does that energize us to be a part of the church? To do something, to be active. Let's go to Haggai chapter 1. The title of my message today is simple. It is the message of Haggai to God's church today. The message of Haggai to God's church today. Now, Haggai is between the two Z's. You'll find it between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last book. So Haggai is the third to the last book in the Old Testament. I cheated because I have mine marked, so I could just turn there real quick. But this minor prophet Haggai was sent on the scene at a time when not long prior to Christ's return, or his first coming, I should say, to this earth, that a remnant of Jews had gathered to rebuild the second temple. And I'm going to just jump into one verse here, and we'll come back into this chapter. But in verse 8 of Haggai chapter 1, Haggai was inspired to say, and represent the words of God, to say, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. God asked a group of individuals that were living in tough times, a group of individuals that, as we will read later, were discouraged. They had quite a task in front of them, and that was to build the temple, but they weren't doing it. They weren't engaged. Perhaps they didn't sense God's presence, that he really was serious about this temple being built. And we can always learn from these situations, because again, I ask the question to you today, and to ask yourself honestly between you and God, do you really believe, and really believe you see God's presence in the church, that he's active in it? Or has life as we live it personally, or life as we live it in the church, has it discouraged you a bit? Maybe you know you have to think, well, yeah, of course God's in the church, but how effective are we? Are we, the people, getting in the way of God, and is that just really sort of dragging the whole effort down? Is the church really able to fulfill something? Is it able to do something? I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes life as we live it personally, or life as we live it and have experienced it in the church, can be discouraging. And do we limit God by not really seeing or experiencing his presence? When you go to Pentecost and observe that tomorrow, as we will, as commanded, will we go in with 100% confidence and belief that not only this is God's church, but that he's present, he's active, and we're to be a part of it? We're to be a part of it. We're to get to work and to help him build, through the church for something very great. For a time that's very great. Think about that today. I want to talk about that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. God's goal from the very beginning, if we think about it in the Garden of Eden, as we're turning to Revelation 21, God was present in the Garden of Eden. We know the story. We won't go there today. But Adam and Eve knew that there was this God, and he did manifest himself. And there was a certain presence. And of course, as we go from that idea and that reality of God being present at the very beginning, right after the creation, being present with Adam and Eve, we jump to the end of the story in Revelation 21 and verse 3. And we understand that God, at the end of the story, has a goal. And that is to be present, to dwell with mankind, to dwell with all of his creation. In verse 3 of Revelation 21, it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. It says that in the end, God will literally be with men, with his creation, and God will literally dwell. Can you imagine a time like that? The Bible does talk a fair amount about that. We'll look at another example of that today. But God does desire ultimately to put his presence amongst all of his creation and dwell. Not just with fire showing his presence above people's heads or with rushing winds demonstrating his presence, but to literally be there with us. Is there a more exciting future that could possibly exist for not only those of us in the church, but for all of mankind? As we celebrate Pentecost, ultimately that's what we celebrate, that God is going to come in full presence. What an incredible concept. It goes on in verse 4 here, and it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and then there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When God ultimately dwells with mankind, the result will be all sorrow, all tears, all pain. Any kind of pain or agony or challenge or suffering that mankind has gone through, or any of you go through, or that I go through, is done. God takes it away. That's his ultimate goal, to dwell and to remove all pain on the way to a glorious, joy-filled future. That's the big picture of God's presence. That's the goal. That's why we sit here today. We look to that time when God will dwell. Do we see that? I want to talk about that a little bit today as we look at the message of Haggai to God's church today. Because fundamentally, the message of Haggai to the church is that God is present. He dwells. If we choose to believe that with all of our hearts, if we choose not to let the pains and the agonies and the trials of our personal lives, of our collective church lives, to drag that down, if we believe that, that is the message. And if we believe that, then it will lead us to great things in the church. By great things, I mean to be used by God as a small group, but a group that can do something powerful for God, powerful for his purposes. God has shown his presence. Let's go to Exodus chapter 24 as we tee this up. Now, I'm going to, as you're turning there, I'm going to bring up a concept that I was taught to me many, many years ago, and I've spoken about it. It's been many years, but I've spoken about it in the past. And that is this concept of God showing his presence, and it's defined in a Hebrew word called Shekinah. Now, I can't tell you the exact spelling of Shekinah in English. I'll spell it as I've seen it transliterated from Hebrew, is S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H, Shekinah. Now, Shekinah is a Hebrew word. You won't find it specifically in the Bible. It's a post-biblical rabbinic term. It is Hebrew. And it was coined by the rabbinical priesthood. And it literally means the presence of God in locality. So it's a manifestation of God's presence, or more importantly, the glory of God. The actual demonstration that he's here, he's present. Now, most scholars believe that the word, and it's used commonly amongst religious Jews, but most believe it is certainly biblical in nature, that it was most likely derived from a word called shakan, which is a verb, shakan, S-H-A-K-A-N, similar to Shekinah. And shakan simply means to dwell or to abide or to habitate. One of the translations of shakan is tabernacle, which is a dwelling. So God has demonstrated his Shekinah, or his glory, at many times. From the very beginning in the garden, we saw the time when we read in Genesis, we won't turn there, where God actually showed himself in a human form and wrestled Jacob. How many of you can imagine touching God? Well, God actually did that. He came to this earth, and he actually manifested himself in physical form, and he wrestled Jacob. Jacob knew it was God, and he erected an altar to that commemoration. God manifested himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush. In Exodus 24, in verse 17, and it was when Moses had gone up in the mountain to kind of renew the covenant of the law in the two tablets. God had asked him in verse 12, it says, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." And while he was there, the people of Israel saw something. They saw the Shekinah, a literal manifestation of God's presence in locality, right there for them to see. Verse 16, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai." The glory, the Shekinah. I mean, God will, when he needs to, reveal himself. He'll let him know he's present. He'll let us know he's present. Do we see? Do we experience? Do we feel his presence? Is it something deep within us? Is it in our hearts and minds? Do we sense his presence in our hearts and minds? And as a result, in the church. It says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Verse 17, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." Israel saw this cloud, and then out of it they saw a fire. They saw God's presence. God shows himself. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25, one chapter over. We know that God established a tabernacle then, and there's lots discussed about the tabernacle in the Bible, in the Torah. But we do know that part of the purpose of the tabernacle was a place to house the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. The Ark of the Covenant was brought with the people of Israel, representing God's covenant with them. And in Exodus 25, we'll turn to verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. He says, and this is God, says, "And let them make me a sanctuary," or the margin says is a sacred place. And it was a temporary temple, or a tabernacle, excuse me, that could be packed up and brought from one location to the next as they wandered in the wilderness. And he said, "The purpose of this is that I may dwell among them." God wanted Israel to know through this tabernacle that he would dwell among them. Dwell here is shakan. Shakan. To dwell with them, to habitate with them, to say, "You know what? I'm here with you. I'm present." He may not have been working with all of them individually, but he wanted them to know as a nation, "I'm present. I'm here." Verse 9, "According to all that I show you," that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, "just so shall you make it." And he gave them instructions. Let's go to chapter 40 of Exodus. I'm just reviewing a few scriptures here. My only purpose in this is to show that God has, does, and will demonstrate his presence. Do we see it? Or maybe are we a little jaded by what we've gone through in our lives? Does it tarnish that a little bit? Does it tarnish the glory, the Shekinah, what God can do by being present? If this group of people, this group being the church, does not see it, who on earth will? If this group of people has that tarnished a bit, who will be responsible to bring God's message to the world, to do God's purposes on the planet? It's a big challenge for us in the church, and tomorrow, Pentecost helps us to celebrate that fact, that we're called to be a part of the church and all that God has for it to do. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 3, it says, "You shall put it in the ark of the testimony, and the partition off the ark is a veil. You shall bring..." Excuse me, I am in the wrong place here. Oh, excuse me. Exodus 40 and verse 34. Sorry about that. Let's jump down. And here we're going to see an example in Exodus 40 and verse 34 of this glory, the Shekinah. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So after they had erected this tabernacle and done it the way God had wanted them to do it, then God wanted to say, "You've done it right. Here's what's going to happen." And he showed his glory. There was a cloud that filled the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of God was demonstrated. Verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses couldn't even enter this tabernacle when God's glory was being manifested. His presence was there. His presence was right there with them. In verse 36, "When the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up." When that cloud sat above that tabernacle, that meant God was there. He was present. And when it was taken up and they started journeying again, it says in verse 38, "For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." God showed his presence. Shekinah. Shekinah glory. Is God present today? Probably won't be any flames of fire over your head tomorrow. There probably won't be a cloud other than what might be outside with some rain in it. But it's not meant to be the same. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Excuse me. We're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 8. We know that David wanted to erect a house for God, an actual building, temple. And David was ultimately not allowed to do that, but his son was. And it was to be like nothing else that was ever erected in honor of God, a temple, a place of worship. We call it the first temple or Solomon's temple. I'm not going to go through the detail of that. That's always an interesting study in itself. But we see this theme of Shekinah carry on. After the temple was erected, we're familiar with these verses. It says in verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place," this was after the temple was built, "that the cloud filled the house of the Lord," Shekinah glory, "so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." God made his presence known. It goes on in verse 12, "Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud," Shekinah. He would dwell, Shekinah. He says in verse 13, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Where does God dwell today? Where does he dwell? Let's go to Haggai. We're going to go back there now. Again, between the two Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah. Where does God dwell today? Well, this interesting little book of prophecy points us towards that. In Haggai 2 and verse 5, we read an interesting prophecy that shows us where God is present today. In verse 5, it says, "According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so by my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." God said to his people, don't fear. Don't fear all for all the reasons not to build the temple. In verse 6, he goes on, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the dry sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai is inspired to write of a time when the world will go through earth-shattering events, what we call the day of the Lord, prior to the return of Christ. In the minor prophets, that was the theme typically of the book. And he talks about a temple, and a temple that will be filled with glory. That glory can only be the Shekinah, the very presence of God. It goes on in verse 8, it says, "Here the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." You know, we can say, well, perhaps this latter temple is the second temple that they weren't building. But if we read in verse 3 of Haggai 2, we know it's not the second temple, the temple that Zerubbabel led to be built. Verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? It is not in your eyes as nothing." Is this not in your eyes as nothing? The second temple never measured up to the first temple. It couldn't be that temple that was glory. This was a prophecy about the church. Interesting how God connects the movement of his presence and his glory. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just a few more verses that kind of connect all of the Word of God in relationship to his presence, his Shekinah, to encourage us that God is present. He's always present. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, very inspiring words that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write by God. In verse 19 of Ephesians 2, it says, "Now therefore," referring to the church, the body of Christ, "therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple into the Lord." Here we find that temple that was going to express the glory, that latter temple that was going to be more glorious than the first. It says in verse 20, "in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Why would this temple be more glorious? It's because what makes up that temple, all the stones, all the parts of it, literally those parts were to be filled with the Spirit. That's what we commemorate tomorrow, that we as stones being built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles, Christ the chief cornerstone, we, here it says, are to be a habitation for God through the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. Mr. Peterson was in this chapter, if I recall correctly. He didn't read these verses, but they certainly tie in here. We understand that this grand temple known as the church, verse 16, it comes down now to a group of individuals. In verse 16, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you," referring to us as individuals, "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That God actually can participate with us. He can actually shine his glory, the Shekinah, through us. He can dwell in us through the Spirit. It says in verse 17, "If anyone then defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You see, tomorrow when we come to Pentecost, that's what we look to. We look to the fact that we're expected to be temples of the Spirit, that the Spirit will reside in us, and the result is holiness. What an incredible plan, an incredible story that runs throughout the whole Word of God. God is always present. Do you feel, do you experience in your minds, in your hearts, God's presence? Do you really see it? Do you feel it? Do you see it in your own lives in spite of your own personal challenges, the things that get in the way? Do you see that presence manifest itself in the church, despite the fact that human beings are involved in the church? That, yes, our leadership is made up of human beings. They're not perfect. Just like King David was not perfect. Do we see the fact that our pastors, they're not perfect, they're human, but that God, despite the fact that we are not perfect, that we are human, that he can still be present and do something phenomenal through the church, through us, for his purposes. Many have become jaded to that. We've been hurt at times. We've seen failures. We see weaknesses at times. But do we see God's presence through it all? Do we believe? Are we going to hold God to this level of humanity when the reality is through his Spirit, great things can happen through the church? We of all people should not be jaded. And you might say, Corey, you're nuts. We've been through a lot. But we shouldn't be jaded. Not if we see God. Not if we believe that he intends to be present with us, that he intends to work through us, that he expects us to build the temple, to be instruments in his hands. Are you a little jaded? Am I a little jaded? There's no room for being jaded. There's no room for doubting God. That's what we want to take into Pentecost tomorrow. We may not believe in men, but we believe in God. And that's why we're here. That's what he's called us to in the church, to be a part of his church, to be a part of a work that's far bigger than ourselves. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Kind of a memory verse here for all of us. I would be remiss not to read it here. The ultimate way in which God is present in our lives. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I try to remind myself of this when I see my own imperfections and failures in life. I try to come back to this and say, what does God want me to think about and where does he want my head to be? Verse 20 of Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He was willing to give up his old life. It wasn't easy for Paul, just like it's not easy for us. He said, just like Christ was willing to give his life up, I got to be willing to give that nasty old guy up. That guy's got to be dead. He's got to be gone. At baptism, I gave that guy up. I have been crucified with Christ. When he was buried in those waters of baptism, that fiery grave to put the old man to death. And he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The ultimate example of God's presence in our lives is that Christ can manifest his nature, his character, his attributes in us. Now, is there any more of an undeserving crowd in the world than you and me to deserve that Christ would live his life? That is such an incredible act of love and mercy that God gives to us, that comes with high expectations, that we're to have the old man crucified and the new man, Jesus Christ, to live in us through the Holy Spirit, through a power that's transformative of the mind and the heart. How could anyone be jaded about a calling in a church when you know that? Because that alone we never deserved. We don't deserve to be at Pentecost tomorrow. No human being deserves that. But God chose for us to know this. He chose for our lives to be transformed. See, it's about him. It's not about us. God is present if we let him be present. Present in our lives, present in the church. Let's go to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, God will be present. It will start with the return of Christ. We read about the end of the story while we're turning to Ezekiel 43. We read the end of the story where we saw that God ultimately himself just wants to come and dwell with man. That is the end of the story. But the next great event that will occur since the establishment of the church, and we do know that God's present in the church, The next great event is when the Son of God, the Messiah, returns and is present, literally. Literally present. This time he's not going to just wrestle Jacob. That was Jesus who manifested himself in Genesis, what we read about. Jesus was the God who became human, and he was that rock that followed Israel. He was the Yahweh. But God's, this time, Jesus isn't going to come down and just show us it by wrestling with us. He's going to literally reside here. He's going to dwell. In verse 2 of Ezekiel 42, referring to the millennium, shortly after the return of Christ and the establishment of his authority, the establishment of his leadership, the establishment of his governance, it says in verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." He will reside and manifest himself in Jerusalem, as we will do as well. But it says that his glory, his Shekinah, will be seen across the whole earth. Somehow, people are just going to know he's there. They're going to look around, and they're going to know that Jesus Christ, his glory, is there, the Shekinah. It says in verse 3, "It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the cities." Verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east." See, God is consistent. The Shekinah will make itself seen and evident. God will let the whole world know. Every human being will know he's present. He is present. Verse 5, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me," verse 7, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell." Shekinah. "Where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places." The Shekinah will be evident. The Shekinah will be evident when Christ returns, and the whole earth will see the Shekinah glory. Let's go to one last verse on this, and this is to Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2, in verse 10. You see, when that occurs, there will be singing. There will be joy. It's not in the all-too-distant future. Why should we be jaded when we know this? There's no excuse. There's no reason to not see God's presence, not only in our own lives, but in the church. There's going to be a time here, it says in verse 10 of Zechariah 2, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst." Shekinah. Verse 11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people." When the Shekinah arrives in full presence of the world, in that day when Jesus Christ comes to lead the earth, every nation will become his nation. Not just the nation of Israel, not just the nation of the church, but every nation. That will be a time of rejoicing. Why were we called to the church? To be a part of that. We know that. To be a part of that. So will we let anything in this life take our eyes off of the presence of God? The Shekinah. What trial in your life will take your eyes off of the presence? What trial in the church will make you not see his presence here? Which manifests itself through Christ, the head of the church. What difficulty, what challenge will tarnish your view, your vision your belief of God's total 100% presence? Do you bring that to the day of Pentecost tomorrow? Do you believe it? Do you believe God can build the temple, this church, through us, through these temples, these faulty individuals known as you in your name, known as me, Corey? Can God actually do something through us? Can he deliver something to the world that prepares them for this time that we just read about? Or have we lost a little bit of that? You know, with God, it's all about people. When he dwells, when he manifests his presence and his Shekinah, it's about people. It was about the nation of Israel. Remember, he worked with that people. Now, he worked throughout the old covenant with individuals. We see that over and over again. There were individuals that had God's spirit, and he did special things through them with Abraham and Moses, and we could go on through all of them. Even David, when he prayed his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he said, God, don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. He knew that he had God's Holy Spirit in him. He knew it. So even then, within that nation, collectively, God worked with individuals in powerful ways and provided his Holy Spirit to them individually where he needed something special done. God works with people. He manifests himself in his presence to people. He did it to the nation of Israel. We read about that. He does it to the nation of the church. We are a nation. We're called a spiritual nation, made up of individuals who are to be holy temples. And as we read, he will do it for the nation of mankind. And there will be a point when all people will that remain will have been given eternal life, spirit essence. Does God really build the church through us? You know, we read in Ephesians 2 that he builds the church through the chief cornerstone, number one, that main foundation, Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Is he really building this temple, this nation, this church? Well, it says through the chief cornerstone he does, and Peter reiterates that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 6, it says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Do we see Christ not only in our own lives, living his life through us, dwelling in us through the Spirit, but do we see him as the chief cornerstone of the church? It says, those who believe that, who see that, and don't become jaded, it says by no means will they be put to shame. It implies that great things can be done through those types of individuals, not for their own glory, but for the purpose of God. The chief cornerstone exists. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. One more scripture on this particular thought about Jesus Christ, the first and foremost. As far as the foundation goes, he's the chief cornerstone. This is the description of the chief cornerstone, the one who leads the church. Do we see him through faults in men? And I'm not here to pick on men, because I always tell people, and probably a lot of you have told your kids this, and all that is, you know, I'm loath to pick on too many men out there. I mean, if they're preaching heresy, you know, I'll stand up against that like you would, or if it's some really bad behavior, yeah, we have to stand up and deal with that, but I'm not one to sit and pick away at everyone, so you can all rest assured I don't sit and pick away at any of you. Because if I was put in a position with any increasing position, that would just give more people the opportunity to pick away at me and my imperfection. So I'm not here to pick on that, but we are human beings involved. God works with people who aren't perfect, faulted, but we're fortunate to have a ministry, maybe a remnant of people now that's stayed dedicated and loyal. Are we jaded, or are we there supporting and lifting the leadership through prayer? And are we believing that there interests are to do the right thing and promote the gospel? Or are we jaded? Verse 13 of Colossians 1, this is why we don't get jaded, even in the presence of men. In verse 13, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When we're in the church, we're translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It says, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Our leader, the chief cornerstone, is our firstborn. He's the elder brother. The great thing about him, he ain't got no problems. He is perfect. That's a wonderful thing. I said that for you, Emmy. I used the word ain't last night on purpose. And she said, Dad, that's really bad grammar in English. I said I did it for effect, but so I hope you all know that. He doesn't have issues, trials like we do, sins to overcome, challenges. He's perfect. That's our firstborn, our older brother, Jesus Christ, a perfect God. He's the chief cornerstone. How can we be jaded when we know this about him? Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This chief cornerstone is the creator. He's involved in creating us. He created the church in conjunction with the Father. Goes on in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. That's the chief cornerstone. Can God be effective in using us to build the temple? Yes, he can, because we're built on that foundation, that chief cornerstone. Now, it says also in Ephesians 2, we read that the other part of the foundation is the apostles. And I'll refer you to Ephesians 4. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, in verse 7, it says, But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now it says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, we build on generations and generations of people called out. Some of those appointed to positions within the church, whether those have been apostles, whether they do be teachers. But the point is that we learn and we grow as a people. We're equipped and we're built on that foundation of those who have come before, the apostles, others that have stayed faithful in the church till their death. And we've known many, many in our own families that stayed faithful and loyal and saw God's presence in their lives. That should inspire us to know that God will work through us in the church. We don't have to just survive somehow in the church. We should think about it as thriving, not just surviving, thriving. What do each of us have to contribute? How will we be a part of building the temple? Do we believe God will do that? Does he potentially have a great work for us yet to do? Or do we get discouraged and do we lose sight of his presence? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I should have had you hold your place there. I apologize for that. It said also that the church would be built upon all of us, these parts who make up this temple. Peter refers to it as in this way. He says in verse 4, of 1 Peter 2, coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God as precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those spiritual sacrifices we're to offer up are a part of what build the church, and that's a whole different topic for a next message on this topic. How do we build up the church? It is through the fact that we, being living stones, offer spiritual sacrifices, and there are many, but again, it's for another message. Can God build the temple, the church, through us? Is he active? Is he present? He is, if we are willing to look to the chief cornerstone, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, if we're willing to build off of and learn from the example of the apostles and others who preceded us in the faith, if we are to be living stones. You know, what do we learn in all this as we begin to wrap it up? What are some of the fundamental concepts that we really have tried to address here? Well, one is that God fundamentally has an overriding objective, and that is to dwell with man. He wants to be present with us in the church, and he is. We just don't want to tarnish that with any of our doubts, with any lethargy we may bring to the table, with any of our own weakness tarnishing the fact that it is his overriding objective to not only dwell in the church and in us as individuals, but to dwell with us eternally. What will you bring to Pentecost tomorrow? Will you bring that 100% faith that God not only established his church? Great, we will commemorate that tomorrow. But it's far more than just commemorating it. Is that God still engaged with this group of people the way he was with that 120 when the fire came above their heads? Do we have 100% confidence in that? What else have we tried to address? Well, he builds to this through his Shekinah glory by being present and involved and engaged, guiding things, leading things through his Son. God builds through his Shekinah, his presence. He builds in our own lives through the presence of his Spirit in our hearts and minds. We also looked at the fact that we live at a time during the dispensation of the church, the spiritual nation. And we're a part of that. And we are being built into a spiritual temple. We've reviewed that God does this fundamentally through Jesus Christ, who dwells in us individually as temples through the Holy Spirit. This is something we know. As members of this spiritual temple, we've also reminded ourselves through the word that we're called to build, to be a part of building, to be active, engaged. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Good time of the year to review a scripture that, you know, another memory scripture. It's something we all believe in, and all the words that I'm saying today that come from the Bible, we believe in. So the question is are we allowing the pressures, the stresses of life, which we all have? I have them, you have them. Are we allowing those pressures, or ones that we've seen at times in the past in the church, are we allowing those to tarnish a bit what we really believe God can do through the church, through us? In verse 18 of Matthew 16, Christ makes this incredibly powerful statement. He says, "Also, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Christ is firm that nothing can destroy the church. Nothing. And it can't. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, also well known. The church can't be prevailed against, not even the gates of hell can, if what I'm going to read you here is happening in our lives. And we're going to commemorate this tomorrow. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." We're asked to show up tomorrow asking ourselves, am I really stirring up this gift of the Spirit? Am I really stirring it up? Because only through that, through individuals who are dedicated to that, will the church prevail. And that is how the church stays, is it's made up of individuals who are committed to stirring up the Spirit. Have you asked yourself that question during these days as we've led up to Pentecost? Am I really allowing God to stir his Spirit in me? Because here's what the result of it is. In verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You see, that spirit that can be stirred up is powerful. You know, in conclusion, when Haggai was addressing the audience that was trying to rebuild the temple, they were discouraged. There was a lot of fear and lethargy. They weren't active at the time building the temple. And so God asked them to be stirred up. Are we being stirred up about being a part of preaching the gospel? I talked to an individual the other day and said, well, this is an individual in another church fellowship. He said, well, how many people are coming in as a result of your preaching the gospel efforts? And we talked about that amongst the churches, and he was discouraged. And I turned the tables on him and I said, I'm encouraged, not just to be falsely encouraged, but I said, I don't think people in this world are asking questions yet. We live in a society that's very secular, but there will be a day. There will be a day when people are in the world around us, our family members, our friends, people we work with, people more broadly in this world won't have answers as to what's going on around them. They're just not asking the questions yet. But when they do, there will be a group of people with answers, because those answers come from the Bible. And we're going to be ready if we see God's presence. Are you discouraged because we're not having a flood of people come in? Or might there be a flood someday, when circumstances in this nation and around the world are so bad, when it makes a recession that we've talked about look like nothing? People don't have answers anymore, and they go looking. Just like many of you looked for answers when you saw a world that could be blown up by nuclear bombs, and you started looking for answers that your churches weren't giving you, and God provoked that in you. And you started getting answers. When you started to look, God opened your mind. The world around you was looking ugly. The world around us will get ugly. People will look for answers. So all the preaching and the preparing we're doing will be used by God. In that way, by supporting that and praying for that and being engaged in it, helps us to build the temple. That was Haggai's message to the church. Build the temple. Get engaged. Don't sit on your backsides. Get engaged. Believe in this thing, because it needs to happen. Those people that he dealt with then were very indifferent. They were jaded for a number of reasons we won't go into, but they were indifferent. We can get that way if we're not careful. There's challenges in the church. There's challenges in life. But do we look at that time? And we realize this Jesus who will sit in the temple in Jerusalem is the same Jesus leading the church now. He's present. The message of Haggai to us as we draw into Pentecost tomorrow is to remind us to renew our energy spiritually, to stir up the gift of the Spirit, and to be enthusiastic about the work of the church, to build the temple, to be a part, to throw away indifference, to throw away fear, to throw away lethargy, and to be fully engaged. So many of us in here are so engaged, but our challenge is to be 100% engaged. And that's one of the things we can bring with us tomorrow as we reassemble to celebrate this incredible day we're going to celebrate, the founding of the church, and when it was that God started calling people to have the Spirit directly in them.